insert, and you see on one side the beginning of John's gospel, turn to the back, and at the bottom of that we see not the very end of John's gospel. He's got a bit of a postlude after that, but this gives us the purpose of John's writing by his own testimony in John 20, verse 30. So we'll read 30 and 31, then turn it over, and we'll read 1 through 14. John, having essentially completed his gospel, inspired of God, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And now turn over to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God."
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you for your Word. How we thank you that you have seen fit in your goodness and kindness and in your wisdom to preserve your Word through all these ages, 2,000 years for the New Testament and some portions of the Old Testament, over 3,000 years. You have preserved your Word, for it is through your Word that we hear the gospel, the message of salvation, and we hear how your people are sanctified, how they grow up in grace. Father, may your Holy Spirit that inspired these words so that when the Apostle John wrote them, while they were truly his words that he wrote down, he was also writing none other than the very Word of God, without error, without mistake. And so, Father, how we pray that that same Holy Spirit that has given us these words will again give us further understanding into them. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now, as you recall from last Sunday, we didn't get very far in my 35 years of ministry when I've preached this prologue. I've never been able to get out of the first three verses at my first go at it, no matter how hard I try. Why is that? Well, could be I'm a hopeless, hapless preacher. But it could also be that just the nature of the teaching, the profound nature of what is being taught, and while what John says is so profound and yet said in such a simplistic way, simplistic not meaning stupid, not meaning shallow, but in the most simple terms, John sets forth the doctrine that Jesus, the Son of God, is indeed eternally God. And Jesus, the Son of God, is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. They are distinct persons within the one, what we say in old-fashioned theology, the one Godhead, the one God. There is one God who exists and has existed in all eternity in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not highlighted here explicitly, although later on down in this chapter, John will reference him. Where the Spirit descends upon Jesus. So while it doesn't come right here in the prologue, nonetheless, John will reference him. So this is what we highlighted last Lord's Day from John 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. John purposely uses this word word to describe the eternal Son of God, helping Jews that may wrestle with this whole matter of someone other than God the Father being God. For if the Jews knew anything by this time in their history, they knew there was only one God and no other. But what John is bringing across to them is not contradicting that truth. It reaffirms that truth, and yet it develops it. There is one God, but he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what John affirms first, in the beginning was the Word, that the Word is eternal. The Word, the Son of God, has always existed. And moreover, he has always existed, the Word with God, in eternal fellowship with the Father. If you think that maybe I'm getting ahead of myself by referencing the Word as Jesus and God as the Father, look how John makes that very obvious in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So we can rightly say, in the beginning was the Word, the eternal Son of God. And the Word, the eternal Son of God, was with God the Father. And the Word, the Son of God, was God. And yet John wants to keep emphasizing that the Word, the Son of God, is not the Father. So he says he, the Word, the Son of God, was with God, God the Father, in the beginning. There was never a time when the Word, the Son of God, did not exist. From all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have existed in a perfect, blessed relationship. Now, verse 3 highlights that the Word, the Son of God, was himself the agent of creation. And so in verse 3, through him, that is, through the Word, through the Son of God, all things were made. If we're a little slow this snowy Sunday morning, John would say, look, let me say it again, but I'll say it a little differently. Without him, without the Word, without the Son of God, nothing was made that has been made. So, John makes it perfectly clear. God is God the Father. God is also God the Son. They're distinct persons. They've communed together eternally in fellowship along with the Holy Spirit. And one of the important roles in relationship to creation is that the Son was the one that created the world. How this fits so nicely with the way Genesis 1 reads when it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. When God says, let there be light, that is then the Son speaking, the Son bringing into existence all things. But then in verse 4, John gets even more specific. In him, in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Again, we can think back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where Genesis 2 focuses on in detail the creation of Adam and Eve and how God creates Adam from the dust of the ground. He's related to the environment, contrary to modern day nonsense that somehow we're accidents in this world causing all kind of trouble to the environment. No, we're made as part of that environment. And then God breathes into us the breath of life. Those that are made in his image, he gives life in a distinct, unique way, unique and different from all other living creatures, plant, animal life, and so forth. And so that is highlighted here. In him, in the Word, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then it seems like verse 5 is the first time in this passage where John, in speaking of the Word, and speaking of the Word as not only the Word, but the life giver, he now says the light shines in the darkness. That light, which gives light to mankind, shines in the darkness. Well, of course, that happened in creation, right? When God originally made the creation, there was darkness, and then he creates light. Well, so too here, John refers to the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not either understood or overcome it. John's already beginning to speak, I think, there of the fall of man into sin and the Word, the Son of God's relationship to it. So here, God, through John the Apostle, has just given us a mini course, a very basic course in doctrine, in Bible teaching, in the first 5 verses of this gospel. There is one God, but he exists in multiple persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are eternal, and they have been in eternal fellowship. And the Word is the one that created all things and gave life to mankind. And he is the light of man. And then John seems to me, if we didn't have the rest of the Gospel of John, if all we had was these first 18 verses, What would come next? Would it really make sense? But the reason the next couple verses, verses 6 through 8, make sense is John is not only giving us a little snapshot into the deity of Christ, into the doctrine of the Trinity, into the doctrine of the incarnation, the word becoming flesh. He is, in a sense, giving us a little snapshot, a little summary of the rest of this gospel. And so because he does that, he highlights the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist will only show up in this chapter. We know that in the other gospel accounts, John the Baptist will be arrested and imprisoned and will even send word back to Jesus. But none of that is recounted in John's gospel. This little snippet that we have in chapter 1 and then a little bit in chapter 2, that's all we have of John the Baptist's ministry. And yet it's so crucial from God's perspective to the ministry of Christ that John summarizes it. John the Apostle, John the Gospel writer, summarizes in these three verses the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's start out with the obvious. He doesn't call him the Baptist. Look at how John the Apostle describes John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. What light? The light that John just spoke of in verse 4 and 5. That light which is the eternal word, which is God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, that is through John the Baptist, all might believe. He himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Again, I can remember vaguely reading John's gospel. What was told us when either we were new Christians or we were people that may had not come to Christ yet, but we wanted to read the Bible. What often was told us, and there's nothing wrong with this, read the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John. Well, why do that? Well, the end of the book says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and you may have life in him. So it makes sense. John's gospel is very evangelistic. His purpose is to convince you and I that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have eternal life. But I can remember coming to verse 6 and saying, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. I'm like, so what? Who cares? Who cares 2,000 years later? John the Baptist didn't die for my sins. But you see, I think what the Apostle John is doing here, yes, he is highlighting John the Baptist's ministry. But there's a real sense in which John is a prototype. John is the grand example of what a prophet does in the Old Testament era, but then what the apostles and New Testament prophets will do following Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church, and the ministry after the apostolic work is done, The job of the apostles is done. They've laid the foundation of the church, and now we have the word of God complete in the Bible. The John the Baptist ministry becomes the preacher's ministry. That's why is John highlighting John the Baptist as that special figure he is? Yes, of course. But he wants us to think beyond him. Think about the ministry of John the Baptist. You can turn to the backside of your page to get just a feel of that. Look at, I apologize. Verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, what you have an example of in John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us John the Baptist, hellfire and brimstone, preaching, telling the religious leaders, "You better repent. I know your repentance isn't real. You're looking forward to judgment." And him saying to Herod, "Herod, you sorry dog, you adulterer." That's what we see in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But in John, that stuff is left aside. Not that it's not important. But what John focuses in on John the Baptist's ministry is not his literal baptisms and even his calls to repentance, which are so crucial. But look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there he is. He's just a witness. You see the way John says it? There's a man sent from God who's John. He came as a witness. He's not the light. He's just a witness. This is the job that the apostles carried out in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts and you read the sermons of Peter and Paul, what are they doing? They keep pointing to Jesus. He fulfilled the Old Testament. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. You'll be saved. They, like John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus. And so today, how is the church continuing to be the God's chosen ones by his sovereign grace and mercy? How are they continuing to be gathered into the church? How are they continuing to be sanctified, made more like Jesus Christ? Through the preaching of the word and pointing people to Christ, the Savior of the world. What's my job description? What's my job description? As the minister of the gospel called in this place, we can describe it a lot of different ways. But it seems to me what John would highlight here. Pastor, you're just a witness. Okay, in other words, just as John saw himself as decreasing, not increasing, saying, I shouldn't even be allowed to untie the sandals on his feet. Who dealt with sandals on somebody's feet? The slave of slaves. I mean, the slave that's on the lowest of the totem pole. He's the new slave, okay? He's the, because feet are dirty, they're stinky, they're defiled, they're yucky. So that is the lowliest job to wash people's feet. That's why Jesus washed the disciples' feet right before he went to the cross. And John the Baptist says, I don't even deserve to touch his feet. I don't deserve to touch his sandals. You see his humiliation. And so, my job is to point you and to point everyone to Christ. That's my job. Now, what about you? What about you all? Well, this is where, if I was one of these pastors that likes to put false guilt on people, I would have a really good time. What some would say, and they believe it sincerely, but I believe they're sincerely wrong. Some would say your job is the same as mine, to point people to Christ. That is your primary job. And with that, I would differ. You have other callings in life that God has called you to provide for your families, to use your gifts in the workplace and other things. Some within the evangelical community would demean those things, and they would say, oh, no, no, those are just a means to an end so you can preach the gospel. I think that's a failure to appreciate the creation mandates that God gave to Adam and Eve before the fall. We have a job to do in this world. It's not only preaching the gospel. I think we distort the biblical teaching. If we say every Joe and Jan Christian, their preeminent job is pointing others to Christ. So notice how I qualified. That's not your primary job. But surely there's still application to you. Surely there's still application to you. Surely all of us, in whatever vocation we're in, have opportunity to point to Christ. And in a sense, Peter gives us the bottom line of, if you will, evangelism, when he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your life. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks concerning the hope that is within you. And so, yes, we all have that role to some degree. And so when we are witnessing for Christ, what are we doing? Again, as we point to Christ through his word, we're reminding people of his glory. We're reminding them of his salvation work, his perfect life, his sin substitutionary death. Well, that's all the good news. But we can't forget the bad news, can we? By pointing others to Christ, we have to be reminding them of their sin. Now, that doesn't mean you get in their face, and that doesn't mean you're the rudest person in the world for Jesus. You were never told to be obnoxious for Jesus. But yes, it is true. If somebody is not aware of their own sin, if they're rationalizing it, if they're blaming others, if they're being a total spiritual victim, if you will, then they're not taking responsibility for their own sin, then of course they see no need for a Savior. The way they'll see need for a Savior is when they see their own sin. Ultimately, God has to show them by His Spirit, but God uses means. And in this case, the means is his law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are that mirror that you show to yourself and I show to myself. And it's the mirror that we strive to have wisdom to show to our unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors, that they may see their sin. They'll only see it in a saving way through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit comes through the Word. John the Baptist. What a great man of God, the last great Old Testament prophet, the man willing to die. It's just a witness. It's just a witness. What's my calling? I'm a witness. You have a calling too, to be a witness. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, seems that John, at the very beginning of his gospel, would not shine the light of truth on the nature of the triune God alone, but by highlighting John the Baptist as a witness for Christ, as one who testifies concerning Christ, points to us and our vocation. For me, a full-time vocation. For the rest of us, in different circumstances and in different ways, we too are to point others to Christ. Give us the grace. Give us the desire. Give us the wisdom. Give us opportunities to graciously, wisely point people to Jesus Christ. We pray it in His